What we want to talk about today is the savor unto death and the savor unto life. That is, your odor in Christ. How do you smell? Are you a sweet smell in God's nostrils? And how do you smell to your fellow man? You smell good? I'm talking about spiritually, by the way. Do I offend? Not the point I'm getting at. Not what I'm getting at. Not a Right Guard commercial at all. Or do we smell of death to them? It turns out that we have an obligation, at very least, to smell properly. The effects of that smell is not important. In fact, we're going to find out from the passages that relate to this study that's not the least important thing, is the result. Because God determines the result, but it's your obligation to be pervasively exuding this aura, if you will, this scent, because people will be confronted by it, either for good, they'll appreciate it, or bad, they'll resent it and be vituperative and violent in opposing it. It'll excite hostility. And here's the secret to the whole passage, is here in 2 Corinthians. We'll start at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. He's saying he's anguished. There's no rest in his spirit. He's really in turmoil because he expected to find Titus. Instead, no Titus. So he went to the city of Troada in the Greek, and no sign of Titus. And so he's totally anguished. Fortunately, this anguish of spirit, which is gripping him, it's such that he can't even sleep because Titus isn't to be found. He expected to find him. It motivates him to go to Macedonia, where ultimately he does get the reports about Titus. And we get some resolution of this later in the book. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savor, or savor, as they pronounce it nowadays, of his knowledge by us in every place. Now here's the first notice of the savor, this odor of Christ. And here it's different than what's going to be in a couple of verses. In a verse or two, it's going to be that the savor represents the gospel itself. Here it's the knowledge of Christ, the savor of the knowledge of Christ that's being propagated. And he's noticing, and he's actually rejoicing in this great victory, because he first says, thanks be to God. He credits God. You know, you're not going to find a much more diligent, sacrificial laborer in God's harvest field than Paul. And every result he never attributes to his own actions or his own labors. Even though he's killing himself out there, he gives all credit to God. So a good minister never takes the credit. First red flag should go up to you and say, boy, have I saved a lot of souls this year. Look at this, I'll report it to the session, things like that. We see that many times in evangelical circles, and it's totally wrong because Paul gives credit where credit is due, but denies all credit to himself, because he knows God was working in him both to will and to do. Significant. But if now what is he thanking them for? He says, because he's always causing them to triumph. The chances are, and there's some dispute about this, so I'll be honest, I never fail to be anything but when I give you options on a verse. The likelihood is, he's referring to the fact that when the Romans had triumphal processions, when they had triumphed over an enemy, like Carthaginians and things like that, that they would travel through the main imperial cities that were closest to have a triumphal procession in and drag all their captives along with them. By the time of those processions, the whole place was strewn with flowers and incense was burning and huge censers traveling in the middle and behind the thing. So the thing you most notice, but first, apart from the sound of it, you usually smelled it first. Oh, we just had a great victory. You can smell it. They're celebrating. We kind of live in a less olfactory age, so to speak. Sense are less of factors, more like whew, the sewer line break. That's kind of our experience in Texas around here. Things on that order. But here, good smells were a concomitant and associated thing with victory. And so Paul says this other aspect about the victories in Christ. One of the things that's probably in the back of his mind is, if you look at the first letter of the Corinthians, things were pretty bad shape. Now in the second letter, he gets all these good reports of the reforms. He's going to get into some more issues with them, but a lot of the bulk of the bad things have been dealt with, and they've been very, very good in propagating the gospel into other areas. And so victories are noted in Troas, in Macedonia, things on this order. But the thing that's significant in verse 14 is not only does God cause us to triumph, to trample underfoot all our enemies, the spiritual enemies, it's where he does it. It's in every place. It's by us, and it's in every place. So the fact of the matter is that Christians need to be in every place, and they need to be manifesting the odor of the knowledge of Christ in every place, or there'll be no triumph. The things all go together. They're of a piece. You can't disunite them. You can't chop it in pieces and say, I can be a Christian on Sunday, but not Monday through Saturday. Because, believe me, it wasn't that there was triumph of Christ manifest inside a sanctuary. It was that in every place, regardless of where it was, the marketplace, the synagogue, where they were unwelcome as can all get out. Those places, the odor of the knowledge of Christ was manifested and was being made triumphant. But the triumph of the cross, of the gospel and knowledge of Christ, is very interesting because it's explained in a verse or two later. It does not necessarily mean conversions. That's only one half of what is to be achieved by the savor of Christ being propagated. We misunderstand it if we say we can measure our effectiveness by conversions. This is not where the verse is going. And if you're reading it that way, we're not paying attention to another half of the verse that's coming up, because he explains what he means in the next verse. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So you notice that the manifestation of your odor in Christ, that which you manifest and exude in your life and your being, that pulsates through you and through your speech, which says to be salted with salt. We're going to get into that verse from Matthew 5:13 because it's an amplification of this idea, that it's everywhere and it applies to all men, those who are saved and those who are perishing. Both classes are to receive the savor of Christ. You don't just say, I'm going out there to preach for the elect's sake. This is kind of a Calvinistic overstatement or exaggeration. We have a purpose in teaching and preaching that goes even beyond that. Calvin made it right, said it correctly, though we haven't followed his leading. He says, often our duty is to shut the mouths of the obstreperous. Those who oppose the gospel are to be shut down. You see Paul and John doing this kind of thing throughout their ministries, Timothy as well. They're not to accept things rising against the knowledge of Christ. They're to tear down those strongholds with effectual weapons that are spiritual. That's part of their job, part of our calling too in Christ, because we are with us. And the thing that's interesting about verse 14 is that Paul doesn't attribute this action to himself. He says, in us. Not, you could have said, he's manifesting the savor of his knowledge by me in every place. Never said it. Distributes it to everybody, by us in every place. We're in it together, folks. And we're in it together at where the rubber meets the road, in your vocations, in the workplace, everywhere you are, and everything you touch. You must have the Midas touch with the gospel. Everything you touch must have the savor of Christ when you depart from it. It's that simple. It's our obligation. And we are to be a sweet savor of Christ. You are not to make Christ a stink in their nostrils in the sense that Christ's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles by our bad conduct. The first thing is that if we are to suffer, Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer. Suffer as a righteous man being persecuted. That brings glory to God. Suffer as an unrighteous man, you bring glory to God only because you're getting your just penalty. And that's not how we're supposed to glorify God. That's not the way to go. So, this savor, this odor of Christ, this smell, is manifested to them that are saved and in them that perish. The thing that's interesting about these verbs in the Greek is that they really render more accurately, and your NIVs may say it better than the King James. King James is notorious for using past perfect participles when they ought not to be. It's probably the biggest fault of the King James, original King James, is it says that we are the sweet savor of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. Now, why is that significant? significant thing is, in the phrase, them that are being saved is passive. You don't save yourselves. You are being saved by someone else. It's in the passive note in the Greek. And those that are perishing is active. They are actively perishing on their own power. To perish, you do on your own steam. To be saved is not on your own steam. Someone else saves you. Trustworthy is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came sinners to save. Paul summarizes the entire gospel there. Why did I say the verse in that strange form, Christ came sinners to save, rather than Christ came to save sinners? Because that's the force in the original Greek. First, the original Greek puts the word sinners right up against the word saved, to emphasize that Christ saves sinners. And that emphasis is present in this verse, certainly in the Greek, if not reflected well in the English, that the being saved is passive, you're being saved by some other power, but perishing you do on your own when God allows you to go your own way. Verse 16, to the one we are the savior of death unto death. Really, ek nekros means out of death or from death, back into death. That's, of course, to the perishing. We are bad news. And because we're bad news, because we incite awareness of their state and of the rebellion against God, we're not good. We're going to have hostility. We're going to incite trouble. In fact, the whole point of it is, if your presence in the world does not incite awareness of their propagation, their trajectory from death to death, you are not being effective in your odor of Christ. You're not giving that forth in your walk. Remember, this is kind of a silent testimony in one aspect, because by your deeds shall men know them. But your words also must be prepared for this thing. It's both. Your deeds must match your words, and both must be tied to the gospel. And to the other, the savior of life unto life, to those who are saved. Now he's saying these people are those who are being saved, may not yet be saved, but they are among the elect, and as your walk and your words propagate out, they come into the kingdom, and they embrace the kingdom of light and of life, and the Lord of life, and the blood of Christ. And the others see the blood of Christ and trample it underfoot and esteem it a little thing of no value. It's that simple, because you give forth the message and the testimony, and it has this effect continually if you have this consistency. And I'm going to explain what this consistency is going to involve in the next verse. As you might say, Martin, what does that look like? And I should say, Martin, how does that smell like? Because that's where we really want to go. What is this quote-unquote smell like, using the spiritual metaphor of this awareness that people know about you when you're in the world, that there's something different about you that is even noted from a distance. He makes it very clear in the next clause, and who is sufficient for these things? Now, he's not saying nobody, because he says we're all manifesting it, but he also makes it very clear that he wants to start another thought. Who is sufficient? Who has properly equipped? Because later on he'll say, you know, our sufficiency is of Christ. But he's in a different context in the next chapter when he talks about that. Who is sufficient unto these things ties to the next verse. Because he continues the next verse with the beginning word for, in the Greek gar, which connects it, saying because. And here it is. This is why he believes that he and those who follow him are sufficient for these things, as opposed to another class of people who operate in a totally different vein than he does. And here's the distinction. For we are not as the many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are not as the many, the words hoi polloi. He distinguishes himself from the many propagators and ministers and preachers who do something that he does not do. And he's talking about this group that has infected the Corinthians. So there's, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing again. But there's something distinctive about these people. One, that they're in the numerical majority. I always talk to you that God plus one's a majority. We always make a joke about that. And we always comment, well, there was a time when Ahab sought counsel, and the prophets went 400 in favor of war and one against war, and the guy who was in the minority was right. Micaiah was right. You will die this day that you go into battle. And the 400 were wrong. Here is another case in point where the truth is not necessarily to be found in the majority of biblical teachers. Sad but true. We do not follow the majority. And there's a way they got to be the majority. It's by what the King James says, corrupting the word of God. But that's not the reading in the Greek. Again, we have an error here. And I don't have an NIV in front of me to double check what you guys said. Who wants to read this verse? Verse 17 out of the NIV. Who has it? Lisa. Go ahead. Go, Steve. That's good. Pedal. The word there is kapeleontes or kapeloi. A kapeloi is, in effect, a huckster and a haggler, someone who dickers over something. Kapeloi are mentioned, and are the kind of people that are active in Isaiah 1:22. Look at Isaiah 1:22, where the idea is essentially borrowed from. You remember that Isaiah 1 is a very important verse because it sets off the entire rest of the book in terms of its purpose. In Isaiah 1:22, the kapeloi are mentioned by their actions. We read there, "Thy silver," talking about the faithful city, "is become dross, and thy wine mixed with water." The mixing of water with wine to water it down is the action of a kapeloi. Kapeloi is actually plural, a kapelos. And this is what's happening here. It's someone who, and remember the word corrupt or adulterate has been used. It's that notion, the notion of adulterating it is to water it down. So it's an aspect both of the peddling, as the NIV I think is pretty close because haggling is probably the closest, but the actions of a kapeloi, used mentioned in Isaiah, is that of watering something down. And the reason that watering down of something is so appropriate is the rest of the verse in 2 Corinthians, because he continues saying, not as those who say water down the word of God, or haggle over the word of God, or dicker with it, but as of sincerity. There's a different approach to the Word of God. And there's twofold aspects that Paul propagates of his of himself. He says, as of sincerity, but as of God. What he's telling us is it's not good enough just to be sincere in your propagation of the faith if it's not tied to the Word. It must be sincere and it must be tied to the Word. If it's tied to the Word but it's not sincere, all the best that Paul can say is, well, I rejoice that the gospel is propagated anyway, even out of bad motives, which was happening. He had to deal with that. But it needs to be sincere, and it has to be of the God. And the second is both of those things, it's not likely to fall in the realm of the majority or the many of the preachers of the gospel, because it's going to not have as large an impact. But I'll tell you something else. When you do not water down the Word of God, and your life is lived in sincerity and pure obedience to the Word of God, to God's words, you will have the savor of Christ. And you will have this effect on people around you, positive and negative. And both are important, because you're supposed to be an effective witness in these areas. But how do you avoid smelling? How do you kind of put the spiritual deodorant on and avoid having what Christ expects you to have, which is a good savor? And this is how you do it. You water down the Word of God, or you haggle over the Word of God. You dicker, you are a huckster with it. You play games with the Word of God. You start to shave off pieces of the Word of God. Because the best way to accumulate for yourselves a following as a pastor is to water it down. Because the more palatable you make it, the more many men you're going to have around you. The less palatable it is, you're probably going to have smaller numbers, but faithful ones. Look at Christ. I mean, he said a few harsh words at one point. They said, these are a tough saying, and he all of a sudden, his numbers dropped. 70 down to 12, wham. Uh-oh, where'd the other 58 go? Yes?
Is there another Christian writer in the New Testament that writes contrast that Paul does, uses it constantly, and so
He certainly is gifted, and he wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament. And he was he's particularly writing to us because he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to take his message to the ends of the earth, and to bear many persecutions for God's sake. But certainly John is no less behind. I mean, if you want to see contrasts, the Gospel of John, for example, is regarded as anti-Semitic. It's so hard-hitting, no question about it. But certainly Paul suffered enough that he earned the right to speak the way he's suffering. Well, the way to be sufficient for these things and the way to be able to smell of the savor of Christ is really to follow the Word of God in all sincerity and to not water it down. We talked about it in our class over and over again, the temptation to water down the Word of God. It's always with us. Give away points here and there. What's the harm of being, you know, not being a stickler? Why have a dogmatic spirit? Well, this kills your odor. And the whole idea is, you know, that's kind of offensive. Yes, it's supposed to be offensive to those who are perishing. And to those who God intends to wake up, it'll eventually wake them up. But if you don't even have the odor, if you're not exuding that Christ-likeness which is manifested in sincere obedience to God's word, then we're not even going to get to first base. And here's where we get to that picture. Matthew 5:13 tells us what? That you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its savor, what good is it to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men? If you're not going to have the odor of Christ, you're like savorless salt. The purpose of salt is to repair unsavory meat. How do you repair unsavory salt? It's a lost cause. Your whole purpose for existence is to manifest the knowledge of Christ in all places, not just the church sanctuary. We are not in a bunker mentality here. We're to go into all the world. In fact, the disciples had this let's stick around in Jerusalem notion. They had to be driven out by persecution before they actually got off their duffs and went into all the world. It was not willingly that they were sent out. For centuries, Israel, who was supposed to be a light of the nations, failed of their mission. They just did little piecemeal proselytization if the Gentiles showed up at the door and insisted on it loud enough. We want to be a Jew. Oh, okay, I guess we'll relent. You've been here 20 years, bang on the door. You're bothering us. Be a Jew. And they'll proselytize him, and they'll circumcise him, etc. But what happens is that the kingdom of heaven, men enter violently into it. You know, this is the day where the Spirit is pouring out on all flesh. So it's important for us, to manifest the savor, and it's important for us to understand what causes us not to smell. It's because we deliberately start to water down the word, or haggle over the word, or peddle it for profit, because the whole intent there is to profit by the word of God. You profit by the word of God by bringing in larger congregations. You profit in that mechanism because of the benefit. Power, reputation, money potentially. Most pastors would disagree, but you know, Jim Baker certainly had a share of limo drivers who are well taken care of. I understand he's back in the news, in fact. We are not as the many who haggle over the word of God, but we propagate it with sincerity, which is half the story, and as of the word of God itself. So all we're going to be peddling, if anything, is just the word of God, the pure, unadulterated, unwatered down word. The unwatered down word is the thing that gives you your smell. If you are forthright, and this is how Jesus dealt with the devil, if you simply are targeted and anchored to that word of God and you breathe it out, in other words, simply living by the fact that Psalm 1 tells us that we meditate day and night on it, and as a consequence of meditating day and night, delighting in the word of God, in the law of God, he says, we shall be like the trees planted by the rivers of water, bearing its fruit in its season. You live by it, and you propagate it, you share it with others, because it wasn't supposed to be a treasure hid. It's propagated, just like you are light of the world. And you're, like you're not supposed to be hidden under a bushel. You're supposed to be stood up on a stand where it's obvious. There's some uncomfortableness with being obvious. Paul was obvious. He even makes the point, he says, we are made a spectacle to all people, as he's in chains, right? That word in the Greek is a theatron. He's a theater piece, if you will, of God. No less than Ezekiel was. But in him focused all the powers of light and darkness at one man, to the end that he could replicate his spirit in each of you. And the spirit of Paul is the spirit of Christ, because we have the mind of Christ. And Christ did not neglect any of his obligations to reflect and manifest the wisdom and knowledge and love of his Father and hatred of sin of his Father in its appropriate form. So we are not to be as the many. I do pray one day that the many will be faithful and sincere in the propagation of God. That's not the case today. In fact, the Christian church is over across the globe is a mess. It's in the best shape in the persecuted areas. It's in the worst shape in the prosperous, abundant areas. That's something that God's word warned us about in Deuteronomy 8. Hey, when you become rich and God blesses you covenantally, remember, lest you forget that it was God who raised you up and you attribute it to yourself. And then you fall away. Prosperity can be the bane of us if we don't deal with it well. It's harder to deal with prosperity than persecution. It does more to derail God's work in our culture than anything. So what am I talking about here is cultural and vocational relevance. And I mean that in this sense, that you will either be received well by people who wish to hear and be part of the kingdom, manifest the fact that they were elected before the foundation of the earth, and they've been called out of darkness by God's loving Son, or you're going to be someone who compounds the misery and the sense of guilt of others who will not accept it but resent it. But wherever you go, you are to generate excitement in this form, negative or positive excitement for Christ or negative excitement against Christ. Man, those Christians are ready to get evolution out of the schools again. That's not bad. That's good. They're smelling Christianity there, and they don't like it, and we don't expect them to like it, because the two kingdoms are at war. And I think the tape last week talked about the myth of neutrality specifically, and we fail to see that we are in the middle of a great battle. In verse 11, where we started, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He has many, many devices and tools to pick out. That's an interesting clause. It refers back to the proverb that says, God made man upright, but he, man, has sought out many devices, many contrivances to get away from the purity of worshiping God. And the devices are necessary for a man to act like his own God. The only way you can get off the ground is with contrivance and artifice. Turn with me to John 9, verse 13. We'll start with 13. Because it's an important story. It has to do with the issue of blindness and sight. And it relates to the verses we were just talking about. It's talking about the man who was healed by Jesus with the clay and the spittle. And they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. But then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Notice the conclusion that they're keeping. They have evidence in hand that Jesus is not of God, because people who are of God keep the Sabbath day. Is that a correct interpretation of the Sabbath ordinance? Never was. No. Works of mercy are allowed. And this constituted exactly that. They had perverted the Sabbath day and use that perversion to judge Jesus, who was, in fact, God incarnate, as being an enemy of God. This shows the danger, by the way, of adding to the Word of God, because you put yourself in a position of deriding and tossing out potentially legitimate teachers of God and their doctrines, which may be of God. So you end up worshiping the doctrines of men, which is a form of idolatry. It's devil worship, ultimately, to sort of propagate anything other than the word of God as purity. To the law and the prophets, they speak not in the light of the testimony. I'm quoting from Isaiah 20. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it's because there is no light in them. I think we should all have that verse etched in our hearts and minds. They do not speak according to the law and the testimony. It is because there is no light in them. The NIV may render it, there is no dawn of morning in them. Not even the beginning of dawn, because they are in darkness. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Something's inconsistent here. How can a man who is a sinner do miracles? So they acknowledge the fact that a sinner, God would not hear a sinner. So when the Pharisees themselves are these two currents of thought, he did it on the Sabbath, which by our understanding meant he's not of God, but God doesn't work miracles for sinners. So something's got to give. Is it their Sabbath rules that they added, or the plain testimony that a blind man is now seeing? Here's the division, and there was a division among them. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? This is interesting because they don't want to use Jesus' name. In the Greek, it's always, what do you say about that fellow? In the indicative form in the Greek, every time they refer to Christ, it is in the most derisive form of the pronoun. So they are not happy about Christ, and they won't even credit his name. They ask him, what do you say of him that he has opened thine eyes? And at this point, the blind man is actually on a journey of discovery. This is interesting because he grows. He would not have thought of these questions except the Pharisees are pummeling him in order to direct his answers their way. And instead, as he being, as it were, naive in his understanding of things, draws very simple conclusions and starts to grow in the exact opposite direction. The more they try to drag him over here to repudiate Christ and appeal to their authority, the more he sees the holes in their argument and says, but, and gets clearly convinced and finally confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's this interesting trajectory as they start pulling away from each other, life unto life and death, savor of death unto death, between the Pharisees and the blind man, who, should be noted, was a beggar. The beggar versus the best in Israel, the top teachers of Israel, are there confronting a blind beggar who's dirty and filthy, and the only benefit that he's received in the last hour is he can see that he's blind and dirty. Wasn't aware of it before. But the Pharisees knew and saw him as just one of the crowd. In fact, someone less than them, the lowest dregs of society. And they're going to have a confrontation. And here it starts. He is a prophet, the beggar says. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? At this point, they're willing to entertain some investigation into this issue of blindness. Is this a true miracle or not? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. They confirmed, yeah, that's our son. It's not a case of mistaken identity. It's not a long-lost evil brother or clone. It's our son. And they're only willing to affirm that which they had first-hand eyewitness testimony and knowledge of, which, yeah, that's our boy, and yeah, he was born blind. They were unwilling to say anything else. They just, because of the next verses, which say that they had understood that they would be put out of the temple, totally excommunicated and driven out. The ban, huron, if you will, in the original language, which means permanent shunning from the Jewish people if they said anything. And so they were very, very careful in their words. But the words that they did say made it very clear a miracle had happened anyway. So even the first-hand testimony was clincher. But verse 21, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. They beg ignorance. We don't know how that happened. Or hath opened his eyes, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. We don't know who did it or how it happened. Then they give some advice the parents of the beggar give some advice to the. He says, he's of age. He can give answers. Why don't you ask him? Okay, we'll go back to him. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if many men did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So it's back to the beggar. And the confrontation gets into higher gear. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. This is a very misunderstood verse. People usually read this to say, you should give God the praise for your healing. That's not what it's all about. He says, you need to glorify God by declaring that that man's a sinner. You need to ratify and validate and rubber stamp our professional assessment as leaders of Israel that that man's a sinner. You need to come alongside of us and do the same. Glorify God by declaring that that man violated the Sabbath. The connection of the verses is that clear, and it's lost in our verses because we keep thinking, oh, glorify, praise God for it, like the 10 lepers, right, giving thanks, should give thanks to God for the healing. That's not what this is about. It has nothing to do with the healing. Praise God, and this man is a sinner. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're affirming what we know. It's no question that the authorities have proven, we know for an absolute fact that that man is a sinner. So you need to give praise to God by affirming that with us. That's the sense in the verse. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. So he says, I don't know the thing that you know. I'm not in a position to understand the evidence that you have. One thing I know, apart from what you know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. What's interesting about the preceding verse is at no point in the assessment of the Pharisees did they acknowledge the miracle. They simply said, you should take it on our authority, having examined the case, that man is a sinner. And that's all that matters. And so they're staring into the bright, sparkling eyes of someone who hadn't ever seen before. Right in front of them, they're seeing someone whose eyes have been opened, and they're looking into his eyes that have been the most manifest evidence that God had worked in by the finger of God on that man. And they're blind to it. They refuse to put that piece of evidence, the thing that's condemning them, on the table for consideration. It's the most astonishing thing that the beggar with these bright, sparkling eyes who can see now, that's not what they want to deal with. And yet they still look at him. And he puts his one thing that he knows back on the table, says, well, isn't this the definitive thing? And he wouldn't have gone this way except that the Pharisees are essentially engaging him in a discussion. And each time the Pharisees go back and try to get him on their side, it doesn't work. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he his eyes? This is getting the beggar kind of, so, well, I already explained all this. There's no judicial value in going back over this. The law of Moses says you simply ascertain the facts. There's no sense need to repeat them. What purpose is this? And he answers them already, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Says, why would you want to have a repeat performance of my testimony? You want to be his disciple too? That's the only reason that he can see why they'd be interested in hearing it again. Oh, you want to hear the story again? It's a great story. You want to be one? That, because he doesn't realize that they're evil men and that they're in darkness. You know, they're just playing the legal strings here, trying to wear him down. Now he says his comment here, the last part of the verse, he says, will ye also be his disciples? Now the second that he says this is the word kai, a copulative, which can be used in the sense of to or also. Do you also want to be his disciple? At this point, the beggar kind of lets a cat out of the bag. He says, do you also want to be his disciple? Implies that he regards himself now as his disciple. Even though he's not yet met Christ, he regards himself as his disciple. Do you also want to be his disciple? The emphasis in this verse is not lost upon the Pharisees, who actually jump on that verse. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. He says, you, dirty beggar, are the kind of person that qualifies as a disciple for that fellow. Because again, they refuse to use Jesus' name. It says, we're the disciples of Moses. And we show it. We're well-dressed, we're educated, we're intelligent, we understand the law perfectly. We know the law of God. We know what he said. So they contrast the beggar's testimony and says, you're nothing but a disciple of him because you're a beggar. You are his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. Now verse 29 gets interesting. We know that God spake unto Moses. How sad. They absolutely knew for a fact that God talked to Moses, and they paid no attention to what God said to Moses. How can you get to this point of not paying attention to what God said to Moses? John makes it very clear in the fifth chapter. He says, Moses wrote these things of me. All of it. He was the great prophet to come out of Deuteronomy 18. So they say this. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. What they're basically saying is, one thing for sure, not from God. We don't know who he is and where he came from. But definitely not from God, because we know that God spoke to Moses. So they set the contrast between, there's no question that God talked to Moses, and we're Moses' disciples, but this fellow, not from God. When they say we don't know where he is, it's tantamount to saying one thing for sure, he's not from God, he's somewhere else, not God. So they've already written him off as not from God. And the man answered and said unto them, verse 30, why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. You're the top men in Israel. You don't know where he's from, on what source. You see, you don't know if he's from God or not, probably not, and yet he opened my eyes. How do you account for this if he came from somewhere else than God, that I would have opened eyes? And verse 31, he kind of repeats something that the Pharisees had said among themselves, remember? Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. So he already makes this interesting point. He's actually averting independently reasoning the way the Pharisees had reasoned. He says, how can someone open up eyes unless they be of God? And this is as important a fact as the other one, which is based on a misunderstanding of the Sabbath. He brings it to the fore. And then verse 32 is fascinating. Since the world began, really since eternity, from all eternity, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? In the entire Old Testament revelation, there is no record ever of a blind man receiving his sight back. Though it is predicted in Isaiah when the Messiah comes, that he opened the eyes of the blind, that the lame may walk, etc. In fact, part of that scroll is what Jesus read from in Capernaum in the synagogue. So here's something that from all eternity has never happened before. First time in world history that they're staring at eyes that have been opened up. And he says, how can this be? If this man were not of God, notice what he says. What he does not say is this. He doesn't say the sentence this way. If this man were not of God, he couldn't have opened my eyes. If this man were not of God, he couldn't do a miracle. He said that this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This wouldn't have happened. Nothing. He couldn't lift a finger if he's not of God. God makes it very clear that he doesn't prosper the wicked. Certainly not for a long time. And if he does, he's given them rope to hang themselves with. And certainly not to open up human eyeballs, where the optic nerve is dead and deteriorated away to nothing. Since the world began, this is astonishing. From all eternity, here's something brand new, and they can't confront it. The Pharisees don't know what to do with this thing. Verse 34, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. Where does this idea come from? How was he born? He was born blind. And remember, the disciples were debating with themselves, who sinned that this guy was born blind, him or his parents? So what the disciples argued is possible, and Jesus vigorously denied, the Pharisees affirm is the truth. The man was born blind because he was a sinner. And the fact that he was blind meant that they can repudiate him and say, you're just a stinking sinner. Or you wouldn't have been born blind in the first place. You're self-condemned. How funny, because they were earlier trying to say, he wasn't born blind, he's an imposter. They can't have it both ways, can they? He wasn't blind. Oh, well, you were born blind, you're a sinner, get out of here. the fact that now they concede that he was born blind, and because they're saying you're a sinner, that's why you were born blind, proves that it was a miracle that happened. So they even concede at the very last, they can't escape the beggar's logic. Now the beggar is coming to this point where he's saying if he was not of God, he could do nothing. But this man must have been from God. And he's done something that has never been happened in all history in the Old Testament. Moses never did this, basically. Where is these healings? Elijah never pulled this stunt off. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? How dare you? So the simple, and they cast him out. How dare you teach us? You know, that's always the appeal to authority. You know, where's your teaching? Where's your credentials? You're born in sin. You have no authority here. You have no standing, no credibility. Out you go. Fact of the matter is, the truth was with this young man, and not with the many who were willing to water down the word of God and pervert it and crucify their own Messiah. This is willful blindness, by the way. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Which is actually better attested than Son of Man in the manuscript evidence. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Fascinating verses. There's so much going on in here. We can't really go into every aspect of it. Verse 37 is interesting. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, past tense. He didn't say you are seeing him now. He says, Thou hast seen him. When did the blind man see the Son of God? When the Son of God was manifested in his eyes being opened. He saw the miracle. He saw the work of the Son of God in his eyes being opened. So this had happened several hours ago that he saw and encountered the Son of God in his life by the opening up of his eyes. And it is he that talketh with thee, the Son of God. So he's associating himself with that work. I am he. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. A lot of disputes over this, only because people don't want to accept that Christ was the Son of God. So people fight over these verses for no purpose. My real purpose in bringing this whole story into the fore is to look at the last three verses, which detail and dovetail, I should say, with what we're talking about. And Jesus said, and he didn't say who he's saying it to, he's simply saying it at large, and he's got his disciples around him, the beggar, and a bunch of Pharisees that were spying on him, because they actually pipe up in verse 40. We know there were many priests that were with Jesus who were Christians, you know, who bought into him and were part and parcel of the early Christian community, and many of the rest were phonies, just hanging around to see what they can dig up in the way of dirt. And that's what we have here. And they couldn't resist responding to Jesus' following comment. He says, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. This in kernel form is what you are all about with the Savior of Christ, that those who see not might see, and that those who see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus basically says, Man, that would be wonderful. Too bad you aren't blind. You know, they thought it was, they took it as a criticism. You know, we're not blind, of course. Jesus is saying, You should wish you were, because that's redeemable. There's hope for you if you were blind. But you're not. Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. That is, there would be nothing that would prevent you from being saved. However, but since you now say we see, therefore your sin remains or abides. This is a thought from John 3:36. He says that the wrath of God abideth on the world of unbelief. It remains on all those who believe not. It's that simple. It's laid out for us clearly there. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. Now, the whole point of this chapter starts off in verse 5. Look at chapter 9, verse 5 of John. For as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What happens if you reject God's light shines on all these men, Pharisee and beggar, and those who receive and accept the light are saved, and those who refuse the light, when the light shines on them, they're blinded by the light. It's that simple. God, Jesus is the light of the world, and that light will either blind you and make you blinder and angrier, and you'll sink into your sins, or you'll be enlightened by it. And the effect is, the light's good for all. But on some people it has a different effect, and it's the difference in the people, whether you're to be blinded by God's light or illuminated by it. And he says, I am come into this world, I'm the light of the world, to do both things. Now the main thing, purpose, of course, is that, not that the world should be judged, but that through him the world might be saved. That's the great promise of John 3:17, the verse following the most famous New Testament verse. For I came not to judge the world, but that through it the world should be saved. However, in the process of this, the light shines on many people that it blinds. And the fault and the culpability is with those people. Because all that happens is that their sin remains. They claim to have knowledge, intellectual knowledge, and that's all well and good. But it doesn't translate into the spiritual realm. It's a false knowledge. It's a futile one, and it's directed against God. So, some are to be made blind by Christ's light, and that happens to the Pharisees. So Christ is in this act. As light of the world, he both blinds and he illuminates. He restores those who don't see to sight, and those who claim to have sight, he reduces to spiritual blindness. He's referring back to clauses from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where he says, make the heart of this people fat, so that when they read the word, they don't understand. When they see it, they can't see it, and they will not turn to me and be saved. It's a long tradition in Scripture about the notion of God's sovereignty and total control over the salvation process. And that's where we are to be standing with Christ. Here's an example of someone who was made seeing, and the people who thought they saw couldn't see the light, even though they're looking right at it in the face. You must all be like that beggar. So when people look at you in the eyes, it's as if you had the eyes of someone who's been miraculously saved. And there's no accounting for it apart from the work of Christ. And it discomforts them. It makes them uncomfortable. You got to find some other explanation for it, just like the Pharisees, you know, were flailing around trying to find some other alternative than that man was the Messiah. And so today, people oppose Christ and say, well, wherever he might have been, he sure wasn't the Son of God. And our fellow cults certainly are very energetic in propagating this idea. But we needed to be doubly energetic in propagating the opposite notion, that this is the Christ, and there's no other accounting for my life and everything that I do. Start by not adulterating the Word of God. Start by not watering down the Word of God. Why do you think that Paul said he was guiltless of the blood of all men? It's the whole purpose for this session, which has gone now since February. Remember, he said, I am the guiltless of the blood of any man, because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He watered nothing down, and he provided everything that God said about a matter. He abstained from nothing, even the tough stuff. He went into it, if it necessary. We have to have that same courage, and then you'll have the savor of Christ. You'll be courageous, and you'll triumph over things. You know, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, John tells us in the first epistle. And that faith must be a faithful faith. We must be found faithful in all these things. So that we are in the position of the beggar. We might be ill-esteemed, dumb fundamentalist Christians, backwards, who can't think their way out of a paper bag that's wet, basically. And so the world will see us. But that's fine, as long as they're bothered by us. As long as Christ's light blinds them to see the truth. Because that's as effective and important a ministry as anything else, because this is part of the judgment of the world. You know, the Holy Spirit came to judge the world of righteousness and of sin. And your part to play in that is to openly manifest the Holy Spirit's work by obeying every jot and tittle And by being vocal and speaking out, Job says, if there was a cause I knew not, I searched it out. I made a point of being effective in every area. You need to do the same thing. Works of mercy are not excluded from this area. People glorify the Father on account of the good things that you do in His name. Even drink of cold water to name a disciple, to a prophet, gets you a prophet's reward. All this has its part to play. The whole part of the Christian life. But I emphasize to you people, it's not just in the church. It's in every place that God's savor is smelled, the knowledge of Christ. So this must be a 24/7 thing. Just like Shrek is ugly 24/7, you must smell good to Christ 24/7, to quote that movie. Any questions before we close? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, we pray that in your nostrils would waft a sweet odor, Lord, of our words and our deeds. We know that we are not sufficient of ourselves, Father, in the sense that Paul intends it. We must rest fully and totally upon Thee. Call us, Lord, to the plow, not to look back, not to water down your word, but to be faithful in it, not to back off, but to be courageous. Give us strength, Lord, for what lies ahead. Help us to be effectual in our testimony and witness. May our lives be salt, and may we be light in all that we do. And may, Lord, your kingdom be glorified and your knowledge propagated through our actions, through our conduct, and through our words, that in word and in deed we might reflect the glory of the beloved Son, who is blessed evermore forever. That all men, Lord, as the psalmist said, would kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.